Just had a reading from John chapter 17, verses 6 through 16, wherein Jesus talks about being of the world and being in the world. And it introduces to our minds that we have contained in Scripture a number of paradoxes. Now, a paradox is a true statement that either is contrary to conventional wisdom or seemingly is absurd. Paradoxes can be a useful tool in teaching because it requires you to think more carefully about what is being said. Most people, when they first hear a paradox, immediately decide it can't be true. There's just no way. But as they chew on it for a while and think about it, they begin to realize that assumptions that they held are not necessarily correct. For example, from death comes life. Well, we all know that when you die, you're dead, you know. But what does this mean? Well, at first, this will strike people as being absurd because death is the end of life. Yet, we see in this the world around us, all the time. In order for a seed to germinate, it must first die being a seed. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15, 36 through 38, this is what Paul discusses here. He says, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body." Now, Paul uses that paradox so that we might understand that in order to gain eternal life, our mortal bodies must die. The same concept is used to describe the conversion of a Christian in Romans 6, 3 through 7. Here Paul says, "You do not know that many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death, that just therefore we are buried with him in baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." There's another way to look at this as well. From the death of a plant or an animal comes food to sustain the life of other plants or animals. From one death come many lives. This illustrates the principle of Christ's death. And if you look at Romans 5 and verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." There again, illustrating the principle of the effects of Christ's death. The Bible contains many such paradoxes. There we are. Contains many such paradoxes, not for the reason of causing confusion, but to make us think, and thereby to consequently learn. In Proverbs 1, verses 5 through 6, 5 and 6, "A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles." Now, what about this phrase, "in the world, but not of the world"? This seems strange to our ears at first. Jesus says in John 17, 14 through 16, "I have given them the word, and the world has hated them because they are, what? Not of the world. Just as I am not of the world. Now hold it a minute, Jesus.
You're in a body and you're in the world. Now what do you mean you're not in the world? And so are your disciples. They're in the world.
Well, the point is that he prays to the Father in this regard. Now I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. In other words, they're still in this mortal body and still in this world. But I want you to keep them from the evil one. Why? Because they are not of the world. They don't belong in this world. They are not governed by this world. They are of another world. That is eternal. And consequently, that's what Jesus' prayer was. He prayed his followers would not be a part of the world. And, you know, consequently, we're taught over in
1 John chapter 2, we're taught over there not to love the world.
Now, what do you mean love the world? We can't love our family? We can't love our job? We can't.
Is that what that means? No. He explains it in the context. What does it mean to love the world?
Well, love of the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father. They don't belong to God. They are worldly. And the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We are not of this world. We do not place our trust in nor love the world. That's what Jesus was trying to emphasize. We know that friendship with this world can separate us from God. Now, this friendship is not just association. We'll get into that a little bit more later. Not just association, but whenever we have relationship with the world that will pull us into it, drag us into the world, we are running the risk of becoming part of the world. We have to guard ourselves against that. James stated in James 4 and verse 4, he said, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, why is this? Because the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those things you don't want to be friends with. You don't want to have any part of. You want to stay clear of it. Those things don't belong to God. We as Christians do not conform to this world. Now, conforming means being shaped by. In Romans 2:12 and verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." But at the same time that we are not conformed to the world, and that we don't love the world, don't love the things of this world, at the same time, we are forced to live in this world. The only alternative is to die. But we're forced to live in this world. But notice, Jesus, who is our great example, came into this world, into the midst of men. In John 1 and verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. I thought Jesus wasn't of this world. No, that's not what the scripture says. He came into this world, even though he made the world, but the world didn't know him. Jesus came into this world, but in the process, he didn't become part of the world. Do you see this? He was not of this world. In John 17:14. Remember now, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. While we reject sin, we, like Jesus, must still associate with sinners. Now, I didn't say make them your best buddy. I didn't say associate with them to the point that they have an influence over your lifestyle. But we must associate with sinners. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm sorry, chapter 5, I got a 1 in there, it didn't belong. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. Now, I'm not going to take time to get into the whole thing, but the lesson here is, if a fellow names himself a Christian and he's guilty of any of these things, don't have anything to do with him. But you cannot escape having company or keeping company with people of the world who are like this. That's what this says. In fact, Paul's writing about the world and how we should deal with the world, he talks about a fellow inviting you to dinner. And you're not supposed to ask him whether the food has been offered unto idols or not. Now hold it just a minute. What are you doing eating dinner with a fellow who worships idols? You get it? People are not prohibited from having a relationship with people of the world. They're prohibited from being influenced by the world in an adverse way. They cannot let the world influence them. They are in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. Jesus, of course, set a good example for us of this. In Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Did I get it? I got a field somewhere here. I skipped over some major points. I'm going to have to revisit these. I'm going to have to visit these because I've got to cover this to get the whole thing to work, okay? Okay. In the world, but not of the world, okay? There is a strong trend in the religious community to exist in the world in order to be accepted by the world. You see it with all different religious organizations. Denominations are changing their doctrines to be more acceptable to the world, to be more tolerant of sin. And in some cases, sin has become a virtue with them. On an individual scale, people are falling into various temptations and ceasing to strive to be distinct from the world. Now, what happens is sin deceives them into leaving God for the world. In Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, hold it a minute. He's writing to Christians here. Yeah, right. And he tells them, "Beware, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief." Yeah, that's right. That's right. He tells us to exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If we live in the world and follow the sins of the world, and this is axiomatic, the world owns us. That's just the way it is. In John 8 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin," and by the way, the word "commits" here is in the tense that means goes on committing. That's the full meaning of the word, goes on committing sin, "is a slave of sin." You will become a slave of sin. But a Christian must cease sinning. In 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Dear friends, if we allow friends of the world, our select friends of the world, and allow the world to influence our choices, it's a sad axiomatic truth. We will become like them. We will become like them. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." If the company that we are keeping is drawing us away from service to God, is pulling us away from doing what we need to do in the service of God, then we better watch out and not let ourselves be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever walked through a large crowd that's moving one way and you're attempting to go the opposite direction? I'm sure you've had an experience sometime in your life where you've been like this. It's hard to do. It's extremely hard to do. But that's exactly what God is expecting of us. Go against the flow. To go against the flow. The world as a whole is running headlong into hell. We are going the opposite direction. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, we realize that Jesus himself taught there's only two options. The narrow road, and the broad way, or the broad road. "Enter by the narrow gate," Jesus says. "For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Trying to avoid the world while living in it is a challenge in and of itself. A challenge in and of itself. There are many people who are well-meaning people who are trying to fight the influence of the world by simply quarantining themselves. They don't get out in public. They stay away from TV and radio and newspaper and, oh, especially that internet. Oh, they quarantine themselves. And they think by doing this that they're going to somehow manage to stay out of the world. Some religious groups have done this for a long time. We all are familiar with the monks of the Roman Catholic Church. They withdraw from contact with the world. In fact, we've experienced this in some foreign countries that we've been in, where there's monasteries that are actually sequestered. They're sequestered in them, and they do business with the public, but you don't even see them. You just put your money on a turntable and it turns around. They give you your product and out comes. That's really interesting. But somehow they think that by doing this, they're going to escape the world. In the 1800s, religious communes became popular as groups such as the Shakers. And they attempt to keep all the world out of their lives. But the problem is, in doing this, they shirk their responsibility before God. They shirk their responsibility before God. Jesus came into the world to heal it. Now notice Matthew 9, 10 through 13. It happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, I want you to notice, Jesus was not of this world. Yet he's sitting down with tax collectors and sinners. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and with the sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus was trying to teach these people to heal them spiritually. They needed the physician. The Pharisees, the self-righteous Pharisees, didn't think they needed one. Now, of course, they were simply deluded. But you know, I'm made to think about Zacchaeus. We could probably get our young people involved in telling us about Zacchaeus. But in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, we find that Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man there named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. And he was a rich man. And he sought to see who Jesus was. But he could not because of the crowd. For he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. And there he could see him. For he was going to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must stay at your house." So he made haste and he came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they complained. They said, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And if I've taken anything, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. How can we
sequester ourselves in a little corner and not have any influence, any contact with the outside world, and reach the lost? Can't do it. We can't do it.
Jesus sent us into the world. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Now notice, this is addressed directly to the apostles. But I want you to notice how it is addressed to us further. He said that Jesus came and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Did you get that? What
were they to teach the people that they were baptizing? To observe all things that he'd commanded them. And what did he command them? To go and teach and baptize and teach, so that they could come back and teach and baptize and teach. So what's contained in Matthew 28 is as much to us as it was to them.
We are to do the same thing. That is what is expected of us. But we are not to become a part of the world.
Remember, we are not of this world, but we are to teach the world. We're to teach the world
just the way Jesus did. And you know, part of this is by being an example to the world. By being an example. In 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, Peter over here said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works which they observe," notice they're looking at you, "glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, the Gentiles aren't going to see our good works if we're sequestered over here in a little commune.
We're out there working in the world, and we're interacting with these people, and so they're seeing our good works. They're seeing our good works. Avoidance sounds good to some people, but it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. In Colossians 2, beginning verse 20, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things that are that perish with the using, according to the commandment and doctrines of men. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but they are no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Notice, you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. The worldly things, you died with Christ to them. Now, just think about this for a moment. It doesn't help a person to avoid overeating by eating with a person. Does this? Now, just a minute. I get this right. Okay, my brain's going haywire. Does not eating help a person to avoid overeating? That's another paradox, I'm afraid. In other words, I'll put it in simple terms, avoiding the world doesn't make avoiding temptation easier for you.
the temptation is still going to be there when you get out of the world. Now, better example.
How about the celibate lives of Catholic priests? Does the celibate life of a Catholic priest help them to avoid sexual sins? Well, I'll tell you about several million dollars worth of lawsuits that say, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't.
The world has been catching on to this concept. And all of you know about this, I'm sure.
You've heard about the soap that has been so popular amongst people that kills bacteria. 99.9% kills bacteria. And you want to use this soap on your hands and make sure that you don't allow any of that bacteria to live on your hands.
They're finding out that killing that bacteria leads to other problems. People's immune systems are never challenged to fight bacteria. So you know what happens? The body begins turning on itself. That's why those antibacterial soaps are not that great. But we see this in God's dealing with us too. God, now you may never thought of this before, but I hope this will be something that will be helpful to you. God does not isolate us from sin. Have you noticed that? He does not isolate us from sin, but rather controls our exposure so that we are not overwhelmed by it. I suppose everybody knows what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, but I want you to pay close attention to this part of it. With the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God doesn't take away the sin. Man is still going to face temptation. But what he does with that temptation is what's important. What he does with it. And whenever man is faced with temptation, he knows that God has provided him a way of escape. And he can bear it, no matter what the temptation is. So often, sin can be so easily avoided by just walking away from it. Walking away from it. But we can bear it. We can bear it. God does not keep bad things from happening to people. He doesn't do that. But instead, he uses those things as tools to strengthen us. In James chapter 1, the first verses 2 through 4, James chapter 1, 2 through 4, James says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Did you notice that? Count it joy when you fall into various trials? That's quite a difference between this and sequestering yourself over here in a corner so that the world can't get you. That's not what he's pointing to here. He's pointing to someone who is interacting with the world, living in the world, but not of the world. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 4. Hebrews 12, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Striking the balance of being in the world without being a part of it is a delicate thing. Again, we look to Jesus as our example. Jesus was in the world. Jesus was working with sinners. But Jesus took time to separate himself for prayer. In John 6:15, Jesus perceived they were all about to come to take him by force and make him king. What did he do? He departed to the mountain by himself alone to pray. Jesus faced temptation, but he did not give in to sin. Even when Satan himself tempted him, he did not give in. Notice in Hebrews 4:15 the observation that Jesus was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. While we cannot attain to the perfection that Jesus had, we can certainly strive to follow him. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Paul didn't want us to follow him and blindly follow him. No, he didn't want that. He wanted us to imitate him as he imitated Christ. And Paul was a good example of this. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount now that we are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how is it to be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they take a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Salt is absolutely worthless if it's no longer distinctive. If salt becomes like the world, there's no hope of saving ourselves or the world. We can't do it. Likewise, light is worthless if it is not seen. We cannot influence the world for good and remain with our light hidden. And in fact, a hidden flame is eventually snuffed out and it dies altogether. If you are not a Christian, it's past time for you to come out of the world, to stop being of this world,